Before we start, we had a wonderful time with Tom and Deborah Knight on Wednesday night, and what some incredible stories. There's nothing like. I remember as a high schooler, we had a Sunday night service. A lot of churches don't do that anymore, but we had a Sunday night service, and one of those services, one of the missionaries that our church supported came and spoke, and I just remember how excited I got, even as a teenager, listening to the work that God is doing in the lives of our missionaries. And Tom and Deborah Knight have got such a beautiful, wonderful ministry. And his whole desire is to disciple and mentor pastors and leaders in the church. And I want to share one quick story I just thought was very, very fascinating. And I think it's when he was in Africa. He goes to these different countries and he does, they invite him to do classes, seminary classes and things like that. And I think this one was in Africa. And one of the, a young lady came up to him and expressed a desire to plant churches, but she felt like she couldn't because the African cultures, it's cultural and I believe scriptural to a point as well, that she didn't feel like she could teach men, and so how would she be able to plant a church if that was the case? But she had this desire to go to a tribe and start a Sunday school for the kids, in the very least. She felt like she could do that. And so Tom encouraged her to go and talk to the village elder or the chief, the village chief. So she went and spoke to him, and he said, absolutely. He said, we are looking for things for our children to do. And so you bet, you can come and teach on Sunday morning. So she started doing that. And after a few weeks, she had a couple mothers come up to her and say, you know, we're really interested in what you're teaching. We hear from our children what you're teaching, but we would like to, if it's okay with you, to sit on the edge of the, on the outside of the circle and listen to what you're teaching. And she said, sure, no problem. And then a few weeks later, the mothers come up to her again. And I said, you know, our husbands are very interested in what you're teaching. And would it be okay if they sat on the outside of the circle too? Now, remember, she's teaching little ones, you know. So she can kind of get away with this. But so the fathers come, and pretty soon she's got about 50 people sitting there listening to her as she teaches. And so she comes back to her pastor and says, what do I do? The people have been reading their Bibles. And they had seen this thing called the church in there. And they were asking her, how can we become a church? And so she spoke to her pastor, and he said that he would travel there and minister, and a church was born in this village. Just incredible things like that. It just gives me shivers to think about it. Because as he's sitting here telling some of these stories, I'm like, how come we don't hear about those things in America? You know? And I think I got various opinions, but anyway, it's not the lesson today. So, but it's just very encouraging to hear those type of things. So, I'd encourage you. They left some literature in the back. And there's not a whole lot of brochures and stuff, but you can receive their newsletter. And I love all of our missionaries, but I love reading his newsletter. Because of just the wonderful, powerful things that God is doing through him. So I encourage you to sign up for his newsletter. It's through email. And we don't talk about the Knights that much in our service. We kind of focus on a few others. But they have actually been, I think, the longest, or the missionaries that we've been supporting the longest. And so check them out, please. So anyway, it was a wonderful time to have them here. So, you know, I was, and I'll be honest, I was a little skeptical of doing a weeknight thing. I even told them, I said, we don't have a whole lot of luck with weeknight things. And I thought Family Bible Church was doing something. So I told them, we'll hop on with Family Bible Church. We'll advertise it here at the church and hop on with you guys. Well, they hadn't even heard that he was coming to town. And so, anyway, it ended up being here, and we had 20 people show up, which I think is pretty good. So next time I want 80 people to show up. But it was good. All right. We're in Luke 22, and we are in the we're in the Last Supper still. Last week we talked about the institution of the Lord's Supper. We talked about Passover and the Seder and stuff like that. Today we're talking about this dispute that arose among the disciples. And it's interesting. Let me preface this whole thing by saying, you know, different people are motivated by different things. And that's just the way that God has created us. And so with motivation comes the fact that we all are tempted by different things. We're not all tempted by the same thing. Thank goodness for that, right? We'd be in real sorry shape if that was the case. But, you know, each of us has different temptations. In today's passage, it's about the pursuit of greatness. I want you to understand that what Jesus is going to speak about is the temptation to become a great person, to be seen as a great person. There really is two types of greatness when we talk about the pursuit of greatness. We can either pursue to be a great person, or we can pursue to be great at something. There's a difference there. To pursue to be great at something is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, to want to be great at playing the guitar, to want to be great at preaching, to want to be great at knitting, baking, to want to be, you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great at that. But there is something wrong with wanting to be the greatest. I could want to be a great guitar player, but if I start wanting to be the greatest guitar player, I open myself up to temptation to basically put my needs in front of other people. That's the problem with wanting to be the greatest, is that we put our needs in front of other people. I just read a book, Mortal Engines. There's a movie coming out. Some of you might have seen the preview for that. And outside the premise of the book, there is a guy. He's called the Lord Mayor of the City of London. And he has these illusions of grandeur. He wants... The premise is that cities are now mobile, and they roam across the earth, and they eat up other cities, okay? So it's a new type of Darwinism. Anyway, he wants to be the greatest, and at one point someone challenges him. He says, "What happens when all the cities they gain a new weapon that can just obliterate a city?" And it goes outside of this new Darwinism, and so they say, "What happens when all the cities on the earth have been eaten up? What then?" And he goes, "Then we make the earth mobile, and we go eat planets, and then we go eat solar systems." But the problem was, is this is about him. And so he has secret experiments going on his own people. He's not caring really about their welfare. He's caring about his greatness, and he's doing horrible things to his own people. That's what tends to happen. It's interesting that literature can bring those basic parts of human nature out, you know. So there's a difference between wanting to be great and wanting to be great at something. So keep that in mind. And I'd even still caution you, even about trying to be great at something, because you can quickly slip into the pursuit of being the greatest. You understand? So it's okay to be pursuing to be great at something. You can be I was just talking to Becky today. What a great baker she is. It's okay to pursue to be a great baker. It's not okay to pursue to be the greatest baker. Does that make sense? Right? I know that seems like really simple. But whenever you start pursuing to be the greatest, you open yourself up to greater temptation. Also, there are probably some people here who really don't have a desire to be great people, and that's awesome. But the problem is you're going to be tempted to dismiss today's lesson and maybe zone out, and I encourage you not to do that. It really does apply to you. And let me give a couple warnings. Even though you may not feel the temptation to be the greatest person, I know that you felt the temptation to consider yourself greater than someone else. We all do that. We all feel the temptation to be greater than someone else, or to think ourselves greater than someone else. Any temptation to put oneself over another disrupts the work of God in our lives. So that's one warning. The second warning here is, you know, we are called to be disciple makers. We're called to encourage one another. We're called to hold one another accountable. And all lessons, whether you think they apply to you or not, are important. Everything that the Word of God says is important, because you most likely, if you're following the great command to disciple others, you will most likely come to a point where you need to share some of these lessons that maybe you don't struggle with, but the people that you're discipling do. And so it's important to listen, it's important to learn, it's important to know what Jesus teaches so that we can help our brothers and sisters in Christ grow. And maybe I'll even throw a third one in there. Also remember that Scripture says that we're to hold each other accountable. Matthew 18 talks about when a brother sins against you. Well, how do you know if a brother is sinning against you if you don't know what Scripture teaches? And how can you confront them? You know, so anyway, just an encouragement to listen today. So we're in Luke 22:24. It says, during the Last Supper, during the Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his apostles. So verse 24, dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Will you pray with me? Father God, we are here this morning with your word in front of us. Everything your word says, I believe there's a lesson, an application. I pray that you, as I was preparing, that you help me make correct interpretation, and that you will help us to make correct application according to our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the preservation of it. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the other Gospels, the other Gospel writers do not record this argument during the Passover meal. So this is unique to Luke. But Matthew records a response that Jesus gives to his disciples that is very similar to the response he gives here. Matthew 20 through 28. You might remember the story. James and John's mother comes up to Jesus, and she says, "Hey, when it comes time, can my son sit at your right hand in your kingdom?" And at the end of that passage, it says that the other 10 got quite upset. And even though it doesn't tell us, a lot of scholars and people when I was reading, they think that this is another dispute about greatness. And it most likely is. It doesn't necessarily say that. But the disciples definitely felt very irritated by James and John and their mom going up to Jesus and making this request. And what's interesting is that even though it doesn't say they disputed, Jesus gives a very similar response to them as he does here. Now, I don't know if this is, I have to believe that this is the second time that Jesus has addressed this with a similar response. This might be something that the apostles struggled with throughout Jesus' ministry. Who was greatest? To be fair, in the history of Israel, the leaders often left someone else in charge. You know, when Moses left, who did he leave in charge? Joshua, right? When Elijah left, who did he leave in charge? Elisha, you know. And so, I mean, there's precedent here, you know. And Jesus is talking about his death. He's talking about leaving. He's actually three cases, two for sure, one maybe, of where he is, of where they are talking about who is the greatest, he has spoken about his leaving. You know, so it brings up to question, you know, what was going on through their mind, and maybe they were jockeying for position. You know, who's going to take over when Jesus is gone? In Luke chapter 9, and this is also recorded in Matthew and Mark, Luke records a first argument that took place concerning greatness. And Jesus foretold his disciples that he was going to be delivered over into men's hands. He was foretelling what was going to happen in just a few hours. And one can kind of imagine why an argument might have or did arise between the disciples concerning who was greatest. Was it in response to what Jesus said? Did the argument of greatness stem from the question of who would take over? That's a possible reason. Or did the argument maybe concerned about who would protect and prevent Jesus from being betrayed into the hands of men? You know? I think it's actually sad to see how the human mind operates in the face of Jesus telling them that he was going to be turned over. They turn around and talk about who's going to be great. You know, it's funny because I'm just thinking about conversations that I've had, you know, where I know there have been times when somebody has come and told me something really important, but because somebody made a little comment about something, I want to focus on that comment. I'm offended, you know, I miss what is most important. We all do that, you know. And so it's easy to imagine the apostles doing this as well. And here we have this similar circumstance arising at the Last Supper. By the way, I just want to say, too, this is just a little piece of evidence. I always look for the little pieces of evidence for the Scripture to be true. And you know, a lot of people claim that the Bible was created and changed over time and stuff like that. And if it really was just written by people, it's a piece of fiction and it was changed over time, why would it include little things like this? The apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, fighting over who's the greatest. On the evening when he talks about the great act of salvation that he is going, in just in a matter of hours, he's going to do, you know? And so little things like this, they're just little reminders. This is truth. This Scripture is so much different from the Scripture of other religions. You know, I had a Muslim guy yesterday message me, and he said, "Why don't you believe the Quran? Have you read the Quran?" "Yes, I read the Quran." "Why don't you believe it?" You know, because it contradicts itself, because it's scientifically inaccurate, because it abrogates itself, because it's all about the Prophet Muhammad. Because, you know, you want me to go on? You know, you know, there's such a difference between the Word of God and between the other scriptures of other religions. And I love this. We get to see the faults and the human side of the great men of the Bible. They were all sinners. They all had faults. They all were in need of God's grace and mercy. Amen. Right. So this argument arises right after Jesus reveals that someone at the table is going to betray him. So you can imagine why the argument arose. Who is it? Who's going to do it? And there are probably some names being thrown around. You know, Peter, he's always going by emotion. It's him, you know. No, it's probably John and James. Remember when they wanted to be at the side of Jesus and he told them, no, they can't be, you know. And so, you know, they're sitting here arguing about who the betrayer might be. And as the argument escalates, one of them blurts out, well, it can't be me because I'm Jesus' greatest disciple, you know. I mean, man, we say stupid things when we feel highly emotional, you know, and things get blurted out. And I'm sure that's kind of what happened. Somebody blurted out something similar to that. And then all of a sudden, the argument began. No, you're not the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the one that was up on the mountain, saw the transfiguration, you know. And it's going on. And I think Jesus quickly responds and nips it in the bud. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So there's two thoughts here about what Jesus is saying. He uses the kings of the Gentiles as an example. I honestly think he's actually comparing what they're doing to what the Gentile world does. But he uses them, and some people think that either he's springboarding from this conversation and teaching them a greater lesson about greatness, or he's actually making a comparison here. First off, I just had to ask the question, why is he using the Gentile world as an example instead of the Jewish world? Well, at this time, there was no Jewish king. So maybe that's the reason why. And maybe another reason was because if he used the Gentile world, the disciples would stop and say, I don't want to be like that. You know, the Jews were opposed to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean, they were dirty, they weren't the people of God. So maybe by using the Gentile world, it would kind of shake them up and help them to really think about what was going on. There's two possible ways to interpret what Jesus is saying. First, he could be pointing out that even though the Gentile kings exercise lordship, they themselves have others who exercise authority over them. He says the Gentile kings exercise lordship, and then he switches in. He says, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, the Greek is not real clear here, as the English is not real clear. Who is the second those that he's talking about? Is he talking about the Gentiles, or is he talking about the kings? Now, some people think that he's actually talking about the kings here. There are people who have major influence over people who are in power. And usually it's those people that have money. The Greek word benefactor is someone who benefits a nation, and it's the connotation usually is in a financial way. So you have kings, but then you have these rich people who are backing the king, right? And how many people who are in leadership positions, and I'm talking worldly or Christian, are tempted to bow down to those who have the financial power. You know, so that could be what Jesus is talking here about here. I don't think he's necessarily talking about that, but that's one way to interpret this, that those kings really don't have as much power, even though they lord it over others, that there are those who are above them, who lorded over them. If that's what Jesus is implying, he could be alluding to the fact that you guys are going to have some authority and power, but there's somebody who's above you that has the greater power. I think, though, I kind of tend to go with the second interpretation, that Jesus is describing the way that the world looks at greatness. And honestly, I think that our world today continues to look at greatness in a very similar way. The great, like the king who exercises lordship over people, he's also seen as the country's benefactor. So I take them to mean, referring back to the kings. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. The king is seen as a benefactor, someone who does good for the country. And that really got me to thinking about how we determine greatness today. And there are a lot of great people in our world today, in our American culture today. You know, we've got great people in politics. We have great people in the movie industry. We've got great people who are musicians. We've got great people in the athletic world as well. You know, and we can keep going on. But what makes these people so great? You know, one might say, well, they've got such a beautiful voice, or he's got such a wonderful talent. I mean, when he throws the ball, he throws it straight. He hardly ever misses, you know, this, the great politician is constantly writing new laws and he's got a great following and so forth. But what really I think makes people great is the fact that they benefit society in some way. Think about that, okay? The great musicians, don't they benefit us? We like their music. We love their music. Their music is sometimes very emotional. We connect with it. The quarterback or the pitcher is great because he really adds and benefits to the team, so much so that sometimes the whole team is just built around the one person, you know. The actor or actress is great because they produce such good movies, and we love the way that they act. And we view greatness in many ways, maybe not always, but in many ways we view greatness as to how that person benefits society. The king is great because he benefits society. The president is great because he benefits society. The senator is great because he benefits society. The governor, the mayor, because we perceive some benefit. Whether it is a need being met or just some desire being met, we perceive them to be great. Now, I was reading one guy, and he reminded me of high school, though, or even elementary, middle school. And greatness is always not always perceived about how well someone benefits in that realm. You know, greatness is the jock who has all the girls, or is the popular girl who has the good looks and stuff like that. But as we grow older, some of us still consider those things great. But I think in general, people who are great are people who we view as people who benefit society. And I think that's what he's getting at here, because he responds directly to what he just said. He said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. I don't want you to be like the world. The problem is that I don't think it's necessarily bad to consider those people who benefit society as being great, but we get into this mindset that the only way we can benefit society is by being great. That makes sense? You know, here you have the apostles arguing, who's the greatest? You know, well, Jesus is definitely benefiting society. When he's gone, who's going to take that over? Who can benefit the most? You know, and Jesus says, no, that's not the attitude I want you to have. You don't have to be great to benefit society. In fact, I want you to have the exact opposite attitude here. You know, he uses the example of the younger. He says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Now, in Jewish society, what is being understood here is he's asking the elder brother to act like the youngest brother. The oldest brother, who by right of birth is going to receive the double portion, he's going to become the leader of the family and so forth, he says, I want you, perceiving yourself to be the eldest brother, to act like the youngest brother. The youngest brother, the oldest brother, I think, is tempted, now this is in general, it probably didn't happen all the time, but is tempted to do based on the fact that he's going to receive. And in that culture, if the father wasn't happy with how the eldest did things, he could give that double portion to someone else. And we see that in Scripture, right? We see in the Old Testament. You know, Jacob skipped the first three brothers and gave the double portion to the fourth brother. You know, so we see that. So there's a tremendous amount of pressure on this eldest brother to perform in order to receive. But the youngest brother has nothing to lose. And so, ideally, the youngest brother is going to serve the family merely based on how his service benefits the rest of the family. So Jesus says, I want you to have this mindset of the youngest brother, not the oldest brother. I don't want you to do because you're trying to earn or work for something. I want you to do simply because you're a part of the family. He goes on, and he says, and the leader as one who serves. Now, when our founding fathers founded this country, this was a principle that they understood. We all have heard that our government is for the people, by the people. And the idea of representation is simply that one person stands and reflects the desire of the majority. That doesn't happen a whole lot today, does it? You know, it's interesting to me that we have senators and representatives of states who go against what the majority says. A lot of things have changed. But it used to be that a leader was perceived as a servant. You know, and that's, you know, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, let the one who leads, let him serve. I read a book a few years ago by my mind just went blank. Leonard Sweet. The book is titled, I Am a Follower, The Way, Truth, and Life of Following Jesus. And after getting through the first chapter where it talks about us being dancers, I just really didn't connect with that one. I don't like flowery stuff. I just like people getting to the point. Second chapter was good. Leonard presents this view that leaders in the church shouldn't, in fact, he doesn't even really like the term leaders. He uses the term first followers. And he gives the example of Andrew, Peter's brother. Jesus had called, or Andrew had an encounter with Jesus, and Andrew goes and finds other people to bring them to Jesus. And basically, his premise is that if we want to lead people to Jesus, we have got to set the example for them to follow. We have to be first followers so that people can see us. Very interesting idea, very interesting concept in leadership. And one can't help imagine that this could have very well been the point where Jesus was making here. Jesus goes on, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Who would we say is the greater? I think this is actually kind of a rhetorical question. He says, is it not the one who reclines at table? Isn't that person the greater one? The servants just come and serve the food and clean up the plates, but it's the one who sits at the table. But I think he's actually trying to get them to think. He says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. He says, now you think the person who reclines at the table is the greater one, but here I am, I'm serving. And Luke, Matthew, Mark don't record this, but John records this, that at some point during the meal, Jesus gets up and he disrobes and wraps a towel around himself. And he goes and grabs the pitcher or bowl that was used for foot washing, and he proceeds to wash his disciples' feet. Here's the funny thing. Okay, so John and Peter made preparations for the Passover, and they probably set the bowl there for the feet to be washed and everything. But the disciples come in. They see the bowl. They don't wash their own feet, much less wash anybody's feet. So they just sit around the table with their feet dirty. And all of them are probably thinking, okay, someone needs to come and wash my feet. And not one of them ever even thought, maybe I should go and wash Jesus' feet. There was already this attitude there that I'm greater. They didn't quite get what Jesus was teaching yet. You know? So Jesus gets up during the meal, and it makes me wonder if it isn't at this point that he gets up. So I'm going to drive this one home. You know, who's greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? So you guys think. Now, let me demonstrate what I'm talking about here. So I don't know if this is the place, but it's got to be somewhere around here that Jesus does this. But I am among you as the one who serves. You can find the story about the foot washing in John 13 there. The apostles may not have fully have understood Jesus' words at this moment, but they would have somewhat understood through Jesus' immediate example of foot washing. And they would come to fully understand in the light of new knowledge after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension. Jesus holds himself up as the example. If anybody can be called great, it's Jesus, right? Paul wrote to the Philippians about Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, God in the flesh, when he became a man, he gave up his divine prerogative. And why did he do that? He did that so he could serve. He could serve God, and he could serve us. The greatest human being among us showed us that the focus on becoming great or even being great is not what is important. The focus is on serving others. The focus is on following Jesus' example. And this is so much different than the world perspective. I mean, if this world was all there was, we can definitely agree that maybe greatness is the highest pursuit in life, but we know that this life isn't all there is, that there is more beyond this life. Jesus continues, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When I read this and I really think about what he's saying, I just ask the question, why were these 12 men arguing about greatness? What a childish argument. Up to this point, we haven't even really seen them do anything significant. It isn't until after Jesus leaves, after he ascends. They haven't done anything significant. And yet God, Jesus tells us that God has assigned them to be judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. That is a gift from God to them. And I would say that that constitutes as being great, wouldn't you? You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I really think Jesus just simply was saying to them, stop being concerned about being great. You are great. Not by anything that you've done yourself, but by the gift of God. You're great. Now go focus on what is important. Go serve. Go do the work that God has given you to do. And it's really the same with us. We've been given so many wonderful promises. We've been given salvation. We've been given the promise that we're going to be in God's presence for eternity. The pursuit of greatness here on earth does not affect anything that we receive in heaven. Paul wrote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And Jesus is telling them, don't strive to be great. And he's telling us, don't strive to be great. Through God's grace, we have been treated like royalty. We don't deserve anything he's given us. And yet we've been exalted to greatness. It's purely by his mercy. It's purely by his love. Why has he done this? Paul told us in Ephesians there, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." By giving us what he has given us, God has freed us up from the temptation to pursue greatness. None of us need to pursue greatness. By being freed from the temptation to pursue greatness, we have been enabled to pursue the good work of God. And that work requires selflessness and sacrifice. I believe there's also another lesson here concerning greatness. As we've seen, true greatness is dependent upon how well a person serves others. But many of us Christians have fallen into the same trap that the world has fallen into concerning how to determine what is great. Again, the world determines greatness by how great someone is at something that benefits us. The quarterback who can throw the farthest and most accurate is the greatest. The actor who can win the most awards is the greatest. The politician who can gain the greatest amount of followers is the greatest. And many of us Christians continue to operate the same way. We think that the great in the church or those who have huge churches, have written many books, have spoken at many conferences, who are heard over the television or radio and so on, right? I mean, if they publish a book, they ought to be, they're probably a great Christian, right? Unfortunately, many of us fail to look at the fact of whether that person truly serves like Jesus serves. And I have to wonder, how do all those great Christian leaders have time to serve like Jesus serves? And I've had some dealings with large churches, mega churches, and their leaders. And I am just constantly disappointed. The leaders of many of these churches have been led to believe they are so great that they fail to serve in the most significant ways. I'll give you one example real quick. I called a mega church. It was about an issue here in Kingman. Wanted to speak to the head pastor. I thought, well, I'm a pastor. He's a pastor. You know. You'd probably take a few minutes for me. They just bumped me to the next pastor in line, the executive pastor, not the lead pastor. That's okay. So an appointment was set, and I receive a email saying, at such and such time, call this number to speak with so-and-so. And I don't know if you find anything wrong with that, but I found something wrong with that. I felt, you mean you're so important that you can't call me? That I requested the meeting, you set up the time, but you want me to call? And I found out it was his cell phone. He was driving as we were talking. And I just, over and over, I often feel marginalized by big church pastors or big churches. And it makes me question, are these guys really serving the way that Jesus serves? But then I have to stop and say, you know what? There's a lot of little churches that are like that. A lot of pastors of little churches that are like that. You know, I got to question myself. Am I like that? You know? Two things need to happen. The ushers can go get the kids for a communion. Two things need to happen. First off, we need to quit judging greatness by the world's standards. We need to quit looking at some of these great Christian leaders the way we do and accept everything they say as gospel truth. We've seen many of these Christian leaders fall because they have fallen for this idea that they are great. So we need to quit judging greatness by the world's standards. And we need to quit pursuing greatness. Like I said, some of you may not even think that this is a problem, but if you've ever thought yourself greater than somebody else, this applies to you. We need to consider those who actually model the work of Jesus as the great ones among us. And we ourselves need to concentrate on modeling Jesus as well. And again, we need to forget any thoughts of being great ourselves. Man, we have been given so much. There's so much to look forward to, more than anything that we could ever imagine of having here on earth. Forget about trying to be great. Who cares about that? Man, God has been so merciful to us. We don't deserve anything that He's given us. The truth is, we don't need the recognition of others to be considered great in God's eyes. He already considers us great. Amen? Kids are coming in. We're going to partake in communion together. Ushers are going to distribute the elements. Please hold on to the elements. We're going to partake as one body. And just like to remind you, we're going to, again, do a song. The song is really, we do it because we want to give you time to get your heart right, to get yourself right with Jesus and God, to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so you don't feel like you have to sing. If you want to, you're more than welcome to. But please don't allow this time to be just another part of the service. There's something very significant about partaking in the Lord's Supper. So make it significant for yourself, please.
Only imagine what it will be like when I walk by side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face stands before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever worship you. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine and what it will be like when I walk by your side.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, during the last Passover meal that he celebrated with them, he took bread, he broke it, and said, "This is my body given for you." And at the end of the meal, he took a cup. He said, "This cup is my blood, the new covenant, poured out for many sins. Take and drink." Heavenly Father, you are so good and so gracious, so merciful, so wonderful. We don't deserve anything that you've given us. We don't deserve any status that you have exalted us to. We don't deserve any of it. It is truly by your grace and mercy that we have received what we have received. And forgive us when we don't operate with that mindset and we try to
We try to follow the world's example, and we either think we're better than someone or we try to be greater than others. You just simply called us to serve. Our job is to share the good news and to help others learn what you require. So we thank you. You've made it pretty simple. We make it complicated. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Okay. This is the time in our service where we talk about our announcements here. Everybody has an announcement. So, number one here, we want to continue our organized prayers in our church. TCC prayer for the week is really important. Lord, we lift up the spiritual temperature of our church. Temperature is an interesting word, isn't it? Because we live in a world that has been infiltrated. That the world